The scripture readings this morning provide us with some of the biblical basis for infant baptism. The first reading is from Genesis 17, verses 7 through 12. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give to you as an everlasting possession, to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those who are born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring.
I'm reading from Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.
I'm reading from Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
In the days ahead in our church, there are going to be, under the direction of Paul Suttle and those who work with him in our educational area, tremendous opportunities to study a subject like covenant baptism in more depth than we will be able to do in just the next 15 minutes. But I do think that every once in a while it is good for the whole community of faith to gather around some of these central things that really characterize us as a people. Why is it that we practice what some would consider to be a very unusual rite? Why is it that we put water on the brow of little babies? Why is it that some people say, I really am a closet Baptist because I use so much water when I baptize babies that I'm really trying to give a different message? Well, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer all of your questions this morning in just a brief time, but I do think it is good for us to focus on this every once in a while in the life of a church, of our church. And so bear with me in something that perhaps some of you are very familiar with and have thought a great deal about all of your lives. And for some of you, the idea of baptizing babies is brand new and maybe even startling or stunning or something that you are not sure you quite agree with. Let me begin this way. In our bulletin, when we baptize infants, we say the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament. The question is, what is a sacrament? Well, I would suggest to you that a sacrament has three components to its definition. The first is that Jesus commanded that something be done. There are only two things that Jesus raised from the level of rite or practice among the Jewish people to the level of a sacrament by virtue of his having commanded it. You notice that he, at one point in time, received foot washing and washed the feet of others, but he never made that a command that it was to last for God's people. Similarly with marriage. Indeed, marriage is a good thing and a rite and a practice and a ceremony of the church. But Jesus never commanded marriage. He only commanded two things of this nature: baptism and what we call the Lord's Supper. Secondly, he commanded that these rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper be performed until he returns. That is to say, they are perpetual. We are to keep doing them until Jesus comes back. When Jesus returns, we will no longer baptize, and we will no longer, presumably, share in the Lord's Supper. We'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we will not have the Lord's Supper the way we now celebrate it. And the third component of what defines a sacrament is that it is an outward and visible symbol of an inward and invisible reality. And the question should naturally arise, of what inward and invisible reality is baptism the outward and visible sign of? And the biblical answer to that question is that it is a sign of the covenant of grace. Covenant is a Bible word for relationship. Christians today, we often speak in terms of my relationship with God. And what we often forget in the way we commonly use such vocabulary is that it's really not so much from a biblical point of view my relationship with God that is central, but rather God's relationship with me. It is God is the one who has initiated a covenant relationship with his people. The entire emphasis on the Bible is that God comes to people who don't expect him, or at least not altogether pleased that he's coming. And as he comes to them, he startles them sometimes with the initiation of his relationship with them. God initiates the covenant relationship with people in the Scripture, most notably beginning with Abraham, where he says in effect to Abraham, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And note right there, he doesn't just say to Abraham, "You will be my man." He says to Abraham, "You will be my people." And what is he referring to? That there's obviously more than one person with whom he's going to have that covenant relationship. And indeed, as the story of Genesis 17 unfolds, it becomes clear that the relationship that God intends to have is with a group of people that we call in the Old Testament the nation of Israel, and we can quite rightly call the Old Testament Church of God. That is, those saints in the Old Testament known by God, known to God, and drawn to God in fellowship with him around the promise of the coming of the Messiah. So God commands as well to Abraham that there be a sign to this covenant relationship which he begins with him. Like a ring that signifies marriage vows, there is to be a sign of the covenant. The sign which God introduces to Abraham is the sign of circumcision, to be performed on male infants 8 days old. Well, the question is, exactly what did circumcision signify? Did it signify that the little baby Hebrew child had faith in Yahweh? Well, of course not. That would be impossible. It says, in fact, there in the context of those chapters in Genesis, that Abraham believed God, that is, had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This may come as a surprise to some of you, but you know throughout the whole of the Bible there is only one way to know God. There is only one way to ultimately go to heaven, and it is through faith in God, and specifically in the promise of God fulfilled in his Son, the Messiah. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's not that Abraham and all those other folks in the Old Testament were saved by works, and now in the New Testament we're saved by faith. That dichotomy is totally false. No, we're all saved by faith, Old and New Testament alike. But the question is, does that little baby have faith? No, of course not. Circumcision doesn't signify the faith of that baby. It signifies what? That baby is included in the family of faith, that the baby is included in the covenant community, the baby is included in the people of God, in the community of those who know God. It's a sign of entrance. God commands Abraham to include babies in the covenant community. I don't think there's any other way to read Genesis 17. God is including little infants in His community, the community of His people. It's a sign of entrance into that community. It's also, we might say, a seal of entrance. Sometimes we speak of baptism as both a sign but also a seal. A seal authenticates something, like the seal on a diploma, a high school diploma, authenticates that diploma. You can have the diploma, but until there's a seal on it, it's not an authentic diploma. The seal of baptism is God's authenticating the significance of that entrance. This may be a far reach, but when I was in high school, I used to go to dances. And they would stamp an invisible stamp on my hand to let you into the dance, right? And then the only way you could see that stamp would be under an infrared light. And when you would leave the dance for a while and you come back, you'd have to put your hand under an infrared light to show whether or not you had received the seal, as it were, that got you into the dance. Baptism is the sign and the seal of entrance into the community of faith. Now, the key idea in what we've been talking about so far is the notion of family. God's people are a family. God works in families of families. To Abraham, he said, the promise is to you and to your children and to your children's children. In other words, the indication was that God intended to work in Abraham's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and that there was something significant about being Isaac and Jacob and being of that family lineage. In the Bible, we see repeatedly the countless times that genealogies are used. Who was your father? Well, that was real important in the Bible. And who is your son? That's real important in the Bible, because God works in and through families and through successive generations of families. Remember, we said the covenant to Abraham was an everlasting covenant. Now, my question to you is this. Does that include you and your family? When God spoke the promise to Abraham that the covenant would be everlasting, does that include us? The answer to that question is yes. We are part of the everlasting covenant promise that God made to Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. We are the fulfillment, as it were, in 1993 of the promise that God made thousands of years ago to Abraham. Now, the question is, what has changed in the New Testament? Well, for one thing, the temporal perspective has changed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked forward to the fulfillment of the covenant in the person of the covenant promised one, the Messiah, Christ. We look back to the fulfillment of that covenant promise in Christ. So the temporal perspective has changed. What else has changed? The sign has changed. How do we know that? Well, if you just open the pages of your New Testament and start reading, it's evident that two things happen. One, circumcision recedes into the background, and it is no longer significant as a sign of entrance into the covenant community. In fact, Paul condemns those who try and raise circumcision to a sign of absolute mandatory significance and necessity for the covenant people. It is no longer has that necessity. Instead, the second thing happens. Baptism is pushed to the foreground as the significant new sign of entrance. Where did baptism come from? It grew up during the intertestamental period. That is the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, about a 450-year period, when there were lots of people that wanted to become Jewish. And so baptism, as a sign of cleansing and repentance from sin, grew up as a way in which people would come to understand that they needed to be forgiven of their sins in order to enter into God's family. So baptism was practiced by John the Baptist, and this is where our New Testament begins. John the Baptist is practicing baptism in the Jordan River. Jesus comes, and amazingly enough, he himself is baptized, by which he identifies with the cleansing, the need for Israel's cleansing. Jesus himself is not in need of that cleansing, but he identifies with Israel's need of it. Why did the sign change? Why did it change from circumcision to baptism? We don't know. We can speculate based on certain inferences we can draw from God's word. One would be that water is, as we've just said, an apt symbol of the cleansing of sin. And that's exactly what we know the blood of Christ has accomplished for us. And so water is a fitting instrument to use. Secondly, since Christ is the final and complete sacrifice, it is probably best to no longer use a sign of entrance into the community which involves the shedding of blood. Jesus has completed the need for the shedding of blood. So there's a sign perhaps that did not involve that is more appropriate. And third, little girls as well as little boys can be baptized. And since in Christ there's neither male nor female, and in the fullness of the covenant, that was always true, but the males represented the covenant community in the Old Testament. Now the sign is equally to be applied to little girls as well as little boys. So just as the Lord's Supper fulfills the Passover, so too does baptism fulfill the meaning of circumcision, and it replaces it. Here's point number one, and then in 1 second I'm going to give you point number two. These are the two main points this morning. Point number one, circumcision in the Old Testament included the children of believers. It was an everlasting covenant that was given in the Old Testament. And so the covenant in the New Testament also includes the children of believers. The covenant in the Old Testament had a sign. The sign was performed on babies of believers as well as on adult converts. The covenant in the New Testament also has a sign. That sign is also to be performed on the babies of believers as well as on the adult converts. Just as there was a sign in the Old Testament, so there is a sign in the New. Sign in the Old was applied to babies. Sign in the New is applied to babies. The covenant does not diminish over time. It expands and grows over time. So there would be no reason to think that the covenant sign should now be restricted in a way it wasn't in the Old Testament. Here's point number two. Baptism means something different than many of us think. If you've been following me, it just flat out means something different than sometimes people think. Baptism is not primarily a sign of my faith. It is a sign of God's faithfulness in the covenant in two ways. One, a sign of God's covenant promise that He promises that those who receive the sign of baptism will ordinarily, in due course of time, come to faith. Why? Because they are in the covenant family. They are growing up in the things of faith. Ordinarily, in the way God's work works, it is to be expected that such children will come to faith. Secondly, it's a sign of entrance into the covenant community, a sign of entrance into the covenant family. Children of believers are in the family of God. Baptism signifies the promise and the entrance, not primarily my faith, certainly not their faith. Let me answer some common questions that I have heard for many years and see if I can address your question by posing to you rhetorically some of the questions I have heard. First, does baptism make my baby a Christian? No. Baptism does not make my baby or me a Christian, for that matter, any more than my wedding ring makes me married. I can take off my wedding ring and it makes me no less married. Similarly, if I wasn't married and I put on a wedding ring, it wouldn't make me married. The wedding ring does not make me married. Baptism does not make me or my baby a Christian. No, it signifies and seals the promise of salvation which God will accomplish in that child. It is a serious error for any of us to assume that because I was baptized as an infant, or because I was baptized at 12 or 20 or 50 years old for that matter, that I am automatically a Christian. Baptism does not automatically make us Christians at all. Only grace working through faith makes us Christians. Baptism is not fire insurance. it is again a sign of entrance into the covenant community, a sign of the promise that we belong to God. Second question. Babies don't have faith yet, so what does their baptism mean? Well, it does not mean that they believe. That's right, they can't. It means they are recipients of the covenant promise. And the vow that parents take, do you claim God's covenant promise on behalf of your child, means that the promise is that, as I've already said, God will ordinarily draw that child to himself by his grace as the parents do their part in raising their child as unto the Lord. This is the covenant promise. You could call it the presumption of the covenant. That is to say, there's a presuming that my child will indeed come to faith as I raise my child in the Lord because of the covenant promise. All right, the third question. So should my child be rebaptized when he or she professes faith at 12 or 18? No, baptism signifies not faith, but entrance into the covenant. And that's true whether it's done at 18 or at 18 months. When we make the profession of faith later on, we go through what is called confirmation. Hear that word. It's a good word, confirmation. We are confirming the baptismal vows that were taken for us when we were infants. It confirms those vows and makes them our own. So we're not to be rebaptized. Why are there no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament? Good question. And there's not a time to really explore this, but let me just suggest to you an answer for you to think about. The reason why there are no clear examples of infant baptism in the New Testament is because the New Testament was written to a first-generation adult audience. Everybody who was reading the New Testament, everybody who first received the preaching that is contained in the New Testament documents, was an adult believer who therefore needed to be baptized for the first time. It is not addressed to the situation. Indeed, silence sometimes assumes that the children of those parents are going to receive the sign of the covenant. And if the sign changes, then they should receive that sign. Question. I was baptized as a Roman Catholic, as an infant. Does that count? Emphatically, yes, it does. The reason is because baptism in the name of the Trinitarian God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is baptism. Baptism does not depend upon the spirituality of the one performing the baptism. It's God's sign, not my sign. By contrast, I would say, however, that Mormon baptism or baptism as a Jehovah's Witness is not Trinitarian baptism, and therefore a person who is baptized in one of those cults should be rebaptized when they profess faith in Christ. If my child were to die in infancy, would he or she be in heaven? I'm asked that question a lot. And obviously for some, that's a very personal and very poignant question. Let me put it to you this way. If a professing Christian parent loses a child in infancy, and as your pastor I were to come to your home to seek to comfort you, I would look you in the eye and I would say, your baby is with Jesus in heaven. And the reason I would say that is not because your baby had been baptized or not baptized, and not because your child was innocent because he hadn't reached an age of accountability. There's no such thing. Every baby is as guilty as sin. No, the reason is the presumption of the covenant, brothers and sisters. Because the baby is your child, there is every reason to believe that God has known that baby since the foundations of the universe and intends to draw that baby to himself, and therefore the presumption, the holy presumption of the covenant, would lead me to encourage you in those ways. I'm running out of time. Let me think what I can omit. Is there a right way to do baptism? Immersion or sprinkling? No. Each way of doing it signifies a different thing. Immersion signifies being buried with Christ and raised to new life. Pouring or effusion, which is practiced by some Christians, signifies washing away of sin. Sprinkling signifies the blood that is sprinkled on the altar for the atoning of sin. All three are valid modes. Do you have to believe in infant baptism to be a member of Park City's Presbyterian Church? Emphatically, you do not. No, baptism is not a criteria for our fellowship. It is a criteria for officers and elders, but not for fellowship in our church. We need to respect your understanding of this issue. May I very quickly make a couple of points of application, things to think about. Baptism reminds me of the grace of God. If you've heard what I've been saying, the covenant is initiated by God to Abraham, and it's initiated to every recipient of the covenant since Abraham. Baptism, the infants I held in my arms this morning were passive. We are, you may not like this, it may offend you, but we are passive in the reception of the grace of the covenant. We have responsibilities that flow out of that, of course. But in the initial reception of that grace, we are passive. And so baptism reminds us that we're completely dependent on the Lord. Baptism, secondly, reminds us of our responsibilities to make our homes different. The sacraments distinguish the Christian from those who live in the surrounding culture. But sadly, often the sacraments make no difference in the Christian's life. And our homes are really no different than the homes of our non-Christian friends. May I read to you something I read just recently? America must hear this. Though we have as many church members as any nation in the world, our society rivals the most ungodly countries in wickedness. Our homes, the homes of church members, are often no different from the homes of non-Christians. We worship pleasure, convenience, the country club, money, success, power, and prestige, just as the world does. We don't pray in our homes any more than our moral neighbor next door. We attend church to appease the Lord. And yet we become upset if the service goes beyond 12 o'clock. We go to great pains to teach our children math, science, business, football, baseball, tennis, golf, and soccer, or perhaps ballet, music, art, and theater. But how much time or how much effort is spent in the training of our children in godliness? In some ways, I wish I'd written that. In some ways, I'm glad I could read it to you and tell you I didn't write it. But it's a powerful indictment of the Church of Jesus Christ in our time. May I just show you very quickly three books that Barbara and I have used over the years? And by the way, we're learning. We're not perfect in this business of teaching our children, but we struggle along and we try one thing for a while and then we give up and try something else. Here's a wonderful little picture Bible for small children by Gilbert Beers. These will be up here afterwards. Here is the Children's Bible Story by Catherine Voss, a wonderful, wonderful book of Bible stories, a great way to read to your young children and introduce Bible themes to them. And then as the children begin to read themselves, this is what we're doing now. Our kids read this to us, the Children's Bible in 365 stories. These will be up here for you to look at afterwards if you'd like to. And there are certainly more of this type that are available. One final point, and then I must end. You took a vow this morning that you will assist the parents in the Christian nurture of their child. I know a man, a Christian godly man in a Presbyterian church, who refused to take that vow whenever he was asked to. And the reason is because he said, in all honesty, I cannot remember the name of the babies at the end of the service. How can I meaningfully make that vow? And there was something to his honesty. Brothers and sisters, single folks as well as married people, grandparents and great-grandparents, as well as all of us who have small children, the responsibility of raising and nurturing our children in this church belongs to all of us. That is why it's so important for us to teach Sunday school. That's why I urge you to respond to the notice in the bulletin. Please indicate your willingness to fulfill your vow to care for the children of this church by caring for them in childcare and in our Sunday school ministries. We are a family. We are a family in the Lord. We belong to each other. Your children are my children. My children are yours. We have a responsibility to one another. And may God help us to fulfill that responsibility. Let's not sing this morning. Let's pray. And just commit these things to the Lord as we think about something you've been challenged by this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would help us as we seek to fulfill our own vows to care for our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help us as a church family to be a family to one another, to love one another, and to care and nurture give care and nurture to our children together. Help us to do these things for your glory's sake, that we might exhibit the wonder of who we are and be the people that you have made us by your covenant promise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.